The topic I would address in preaching starting in this pulpit session is entitled, The Joy of God's Friends. The Joy of God's Friends. In some respects, what I have planned to say to you on this topic is basic teaching of the Christian faith. Gospel basics, you could say. But I'm returning to gospel basics today specifically because I have lately become aware, once again, sensitized to the fact that such gospel basics are under assault in the world today by naysayers and people who fancy themselves spokespeople for God and offer an alternative explanation of things to that which we'll see. Even, in other words, preachers in pulpits are undermining and in some cases denying the gospel basics that I intend to share with you in this brief sermon series. And I consider it my pastoral duty by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict the faithful word which we have been taught. I know that's my duty because that's what Titus 1:9 says is the responsibility of elders like me. And I'm happy to do it. It's my privilege and pleasure to stand before you and, you know, read the Bible, explain the Bible, and apply the Bible as any regular minister of the word in a church is called to do. And on this score, really, what Scripture says is so simple and straightforward, it seems the only way a person could miss it is by a sinful prejudice against the truth. A kind of strange spiritual blindness if they say they don't see this in the Bible, a strange spiritual blindness that is really the manifestation of a perverse soul closed off to the truth of God. And I haven't showed you yet what I mean out of the Bible, but I trust that as we go through the teaching and the verses I want to show you, you'll agree that this is just so plain and clear, and the case for it, the doctrine, is so compelling that it is an extremely to be lamented kind of condition in anyone that they would argue against it, especially if they're preachers in churches. And I'm sorry to say that is the case now and then. Well, here's the text that I want to use as the main text for the exposition in these messages. It is Romans chapter 5, especially verses 10 and 11, which read, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the reconciliation, it could be translated. We can summarize the main point of our text this way. God has made Christian believers His friends, and we rejoice in Him. I think that is really Paul's main point. Everything else is, in a way, subservient to making that statement toward the end of these two verses. God has made Christian believers His friends, and we rejoice in Him. We rejoice in Him for Himself. We rejoice in Him for doing this for us, for making us His friends when we weren't before. Now, I want to explain this passage, these two verses in Romans 5, by six propositions in it. Now, these propositions I have stated in numerical order and very plainly. You will see that in some cases the statement is only implied by what's here. In some cases, the statement is really quite explicit in the text. But this is the train of thought we're going to ride to the end of the message, God helping us. These six propositions, let me put them right out there so you can see the map of the terrain I hope to cover with you. One, formerly we were enemies to God and counted enemies by Him. Two, we Christian believers have been and are now reconciled to God. Three, the death of Christ secured our reconciliation with God. Four, the life of Christ will deliver us from God's future wrath. Five, we have received this reconciliation by Christ through faith. And six, all this stirs our joyful praise as friends of God. See, there's a lot of theology that is foundational to the joyful praise mentioned here, the fruit of gospel truth and gospel experience that Christian believers, that is the Church of Christ, enjoy. So I want to take each of those six propositions, show you their basis in the text of Romans 5, 10, and 11, open them up a little bit, each one, and then draw this to the conclusion of joyful praise to God for such a great salvation. And so, follow with me, would you, as I work through these 6 points. The first one being, formerly we were enemies of God and counted enemies by Him. Now, we look at the text starting with verse 10, and it begins with the phrase, for if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and so forth. For if, when we were enemies. The if in this construction is not intended to introduce an element of doubt about what is being said. It is rather just a way to make an initial assertion which necessarily leads us to accept other truths. And we speak this way all the time, don't we? We say, your wife says, go to the grocery store. And you say, okay, well, if I'm going to the grocery store, then I'm going to pick up some milk. And you don't mean by that, maybe you're going to the grocery store or not. You're saying you are going to the grocery store, and from that initial premise, it follows that you'll have the opportunity and you have the intention to get the milk. There's no doubt about going to the grocery store. It's just a positive statement. And we know that is the right interpretation here because in the construction of the sentence, which begins with the phrase, for if, Paul continues by saying, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved, and so forth. So, in other words, he's starting with a premise that certainly is true, and he regards it as true, and the way we know that is the case is, he ends with conclusions that he is asserting as true that are built on the premise. So that implies that Paul is stating the premise as a definite, certain truth in the first place. And what is the first part of the premise? Well, it is our first proposition. Namely, that formerly we were enemies to God and counted enemies by Him. Paul uses the plural pronoun we. And it's important when you read and study the Bible that you interpret it in its context. Each pronoun has an antecedent and a discernible reference to particular individuals or someone. And so here we, in verse 10, is part of the running passage of the whole letter to the Romans. And it is perfectly obvious that by we, Paul means we who are Christian believers. He's been using the pronoun we that way throughout the passage. And if you want to see a place where there's no question, that's what he means. Look at the first verse of Romans 5, where he writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we, without by definition here, is the being justified by faith people. That is, believers counted righteous in Christ. Believers who now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a we that includes everybody in the world. It is a we that is restricted to Christian believers justified and at peace with God. It's evident, too, that that's the reference even within verse 10, because he says, we are people who were enemies and now have been reconciled to God. We who were enemies to God and now are reconciled to God. So that nails down that our former relationship to God as his enemies is in view. Thank God, a relationship that is no longer the same, because we have been reconciled by God to God. And reconciliation is, by definition, the restoration of friendly relations between parties. The concept is there was a relationship of hostility, and now there exists a relationship of love and friendship and communion. This is the testimony of every true Christian. We were enemies, and now we have been reconciled to God. There was a change in our experience and in our standing related to our relationship to God. So Paul is, when he uses the phrase, when we were enemies, he is describing the true Christian's bad relationship with God that we had before we were reconciled to God, before we were converted, before reconciliation took place. And this is so basic, you know. There's no reconciliation apart from an estrangement that precedes it, right? The very idea of reconciliation suggests an estrangement or a hostility beforehand, but there's no doubt that's what's in view here, because Paul uses this very ugly word, the word enemies. We were enemies, Paul says, and clearly in this context it's saying we were enemies of God. The Greek word so translated, enemies, is from a primary verb that means, in the original language, to hate. To hate. And that's what kind of people we were. That describes the status of our relationship to God before conversion. We were the hateful ones. It's used of men at enmity with God by their sin, one lexicon says. Men at enmity, or men hostile to God in their minds and in their lives on account of sin. The same word in the original, here translated enemies, is one that appears in another passage, James chapter 4, verse 4, where that apostle wrote, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is instructive because it juxtaposes the two words, friend and enemy. And in the way James puts things, either one is a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or one is a friend of God and by implication an enemy of the world in a certain sense. One who hates the world in a certain sense. And that is true. look with me at another enlightening cross-reference, namely the 139th Psalm, verse 22. Psalm 139:22, where David is speaking about the wicked. He says, well, let me back up to verse 20. He says of these sinners, they speak against God wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And then David writes, with all piety, influenced, of course, while he writes, by the Holy Spirit to write these very words, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now this is the same idea in verse 22, in the first part of the verse and the second part. Hating them with perfect hatred is substantially the same thing as counting them my enemies, because that is by definition what enemies are. Enemies are related that way to each other because of hatred. They're opposed to each other. And so this is a deeply humbling thing for any believer to read, that before God had mercy upon us, we were enemies of God. And in fact, this is the universal testimony of Holy Scripture about the standing and the condition of everybody in this world except for true Christians. Only true Christians are not God's enemies anymore. Only true Christians, that is, those born again by the Spirit, true believers, those justified in Christ, only they are not any longer the enemies of God who hate God. Everybody else hates God. You know that? Now look, I wouldn't say this unless Scripture were so plain and insistent on it, but it is. This is not the way to win friends and influence people, as a rule, to tell them if they're not Christians, they hate God. But this is what Scripture plainly says. And I trust that I fear God more than the faces of men, that I have greater concern to be approved and commended by Jesus Christ on Judgment Day than I do to, you know, be liked or approved by anybody in this world. Look at what the Scripture says with me. Paul is bringing an indictment against the whole human race in the early chapters of Romans. And as he does, he says, in verse 30, he's describing sinners, and he says there that they are backbiters, haters of God. And this is a general indictment of mankind. Verse 18 makes that clear when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's everyone who's not converted. Haters of God. That's a characteristic trait of the unconverted soul. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind or the person without the Spirit of God, that would be all non-Christians, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means in a state of hostility toward God. The person who is not a temple of the Holy Spirit by God's saving grace, that person, whoever they are, is hostile to God. And that's why Paul goes on to say that this kind of a person is not, like he says, subject to the law of God. He means he's not consciously submissive to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so these people who are in the flesh, unconverted people, cannot please God. Why do they lack the ability to please God? It's not an innocent disability they have. It's a morally perverse disability. They cannot please God because of the kind of person they are. They're God haters. There's nothing in them there's no faith, there's no love toward God. There's nothing in them inclined to submit to God and seek to please Him. And so, being evil, they do evil. It's a very humbling realization that is all of us before we were saved. Look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Numbers 10, 35. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, this is the Ark of the Covenant in view, Israel in the wilderness on the move here. When the ark set forward, the ark which was like a throne for Jehovah that went out in front of the Jews, while they traveled through Gentile territory. Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Again, this is a parallel structure that teaches us that God's enemies are, by definition, those who hate Him. And, in this context, What's in view is all the people of the world except for Israel, who had been singled out for mercy by God. But the rest of the world were God's enemies who hate Him. John 15:23 is a New Testament witness to the things I'm telling you. John chapter 15, verse 23, and this is in Jesus' own mouth. He says, speaking of unbelievers, he who hates me hates my Father also. That is to say, he who hates me hates God. Jesus made that claim. And this applied even to, Jewish people who thought of themselves as God's people. And the Lord is saying, well, the Jews who don't believe in me, who think I'm a false teacher, who are my opponents, they also are opponents of my Father, that is, of God. They hate God. They oppose God. They're enemies of God. Now, haters of God typically deny that they hate Him. And that's if they don't know this sincerely, then it just shows they're under a delusion about this. This is part of their problem, is they're spiritually blind to their true condition. But the scriptures are plain here, and the Word of God leaves no doubt about it. Everyone except non-Christians, everyone except real Christians, hates God. Now, is that a solid case? Do you need more evidence, or isn't that plain enough? I mean, it's right there on the surface of the text. These are clear, compelling things that people are resistant to, even in the churches, to say this about everybody who's not a Christian, that they hate God. But I don't know why preachers especially are so reluctant to speak this way, because it's better that the people who do hate God realize that they do. And how are they going to know their sins and their hostile disposition to God unless bold preachers inform them from Scripture that it is so? But it gets even more dicey, you could say, in what the Bible teaches. It's bad enough, you would think, to see that non-Christians hate God. All of them do. But the hostility between God and the sinner is mutual. That is to say, the relationship between God and an unconverted person is enmity, not only because the unconverted person hates God, but because God righteously hates the wicked sinner who hates him. God hates sinners, the Bible plainly says, and will repay them for their sins in His wrath. The wrath or anger of God is His righteous, holy being that is bound to punish sinners for their sins. Now, that's provocative, I guess, to say in some churches or with some people, but let me show you the biblical testimony to these things. Now, we're going to look at eight texts or so. Follow along with me in your Bibles. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore, that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Look, I don't know how much more alarming and unmistakable and almost belligerent the passage could be in describing God's hostility toward those who hate Him and His holy resolve to punish them for their sins, and to do it in a way that is unmistakable. He will do it to their face. That is, His punishment will be certainly an affront to them. And there'll be no doubt, they'll know, the Lord is punishing me for my sins. God hates those who hate Him and is resolved to punish them to their faces. Look at chapter 32, verse 41 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord Almighty, the sovereign Lord of all the earth. He let me back up in the reading to verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. The Lord speaking says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." This is God swearing on Himself to convince us, I think, who are prone to doubt Him, that these things He's asserting about Himself are true. And then we come to verse 41. "If I whet my glittering sword..." I believe wetting has the idea of sharpening it. "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. This is disturbing. God portrays himself as the omnipotent warrior who is invincible against his enemies and very violent toward them, intent on slaying them in a bloody way. And nobody is God's equal. Nobody can resist him when he rises up to judgment like this in hostility toward his enemies. But people don't even today, even in the churches, many churches, they don't believe in this God. They reject this God, which is the only true and living God. Look at the fifth Psalm, for more evidence. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. I take no pleasure in telling you these things, but if I seem insistent, it's because these are perspectives out of the Bible that are very unpopular. And if you're not careful, you'll be just swept along and swept away with the conventional wisdom, which is so off base on this. Psalm 5, verse 4. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish, and this means the sinfully foolish, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying, falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Abhor. That's probably the strongest word in English for hate. It is a deep, settled, intense animosity. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. There's a proverb that not in Scripture, but in the church that people say all the time. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Have you heard that? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, it's not completely wrong, but I contend that gives a very bad impression. It seems to imply that God does not hate the sinner, doesn't it? That it's only this abstraction called sin that God hates, but not the person committing the sin. God loves the person while he hates their sin. Is that what Psalm 5 leads us to believe when it says to God, thou hatest all workers of iniquity? Not merely the iniquity, the workers of the iniquity, because you see, there is no iniquity apart from the workers of iniquity. You, Lord, that is Jehovah, verse 6, abhor, literally from the Hebrew, the man of bloods and deceits. You abhor such a person. Proverbs has a passage that's impressive as well. I didn't have it in my notes, but it's the one that says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And while the list starts out speaking about, here it is, it's Proverbs 6:16. The list starts out speaking about, you know, vices, but it ends up really talking about the persons guilty of those vices. Here are the seven things the Lord hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, he that soweth discord among brethren. He, the one, the person who sows discord, the Lord hates him. I heard about some seminary students, young theologians that wanted to attract attention. I think it was Westminster Seminary in California. So they set up a table in a public place with a big sign over the table, and the sign said, "God might love you and have a wonderful plan for your life," as a conversation starter. Look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7, I'm patiently laying a foundation here, so please be patient with me. Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous. This isn't the idea of condemning them. This is the idea of justifying them. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death, and ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. God is angry with the wicked every day. There are preachers that will tell you God's not angry at anybody today. God's not angry. They will say, if you believe in an angry God, you're one sorry soul. You don't know the true and living God, because he's love. God is love. God loves everybody the same. This is the common conventional wisdom, but it doesn't stand up to the test of Holy Scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at Psalm 21. There's another testimony out of Scripture to this truth. The hostility between God and the unconverted is a mutual hostility. They hate God and God hates them. Psalm 21, verse 8. Thine hand, O Lord, shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. In other words, the ruin that sinners come to is not a ruin of their own making only. It is God's work to punish them. Their punishment comes from the righteous Lord, who is righteously angry with them because they're evil and God is good. Don't miss that from the text. The Lord is the one who inflicts the punishment on the impenitent ones. Isaiah 59, verse 18 is next. Isaiah 59, 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Recompense means payback. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. The islands in Old Testament literature means all over the world. It's like from one end of the world to the next. Throughout the world, the righteous Lord will repay his enemies. It will be an expression of his fury toward them. Look at Nahum, in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Yeah, I know. There's no missing this. There's no missing this. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe this about God. Because this is what the Bible says about God. And some of my hearers, maybe not here, but anybody who hears the recording later, might be thinking, well, yes, Pastor Meadows, all those verses you just showed us are from the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And there is this popular conception that the Old Testament deity was a very grouchy, mean-spirited, vindictive deity. But the God of the New Testament is different. God changed and became nice. You know, that old Jewish God was really nasty. But the Christian God is all love and kisses. Only mercy. Well, that's not true. It's a slander and sacrilege against God on both counts. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New, and the mercy and love of God comes out so wonderfully and beautifully in the Old Testament as it does in the New. Likewise, if anything, the description of God's wrath in the New Testament is even more intensely described there than any passage in the Old Testament. And let me show that to you. First of all, we start with John 3:36, which makes the dividing line between those who believe in Christ and those who don't. You know, I guess if some modern people could bring themselves to believe God hates anybody, they would think, well, yeah, God hates Hitler. God hates Osama bin Laden. God hates maybe child molesters. God hates pretty much the same people I hate. You know, that's the way they think. But that's not true. God hates the unconverted. That is, God hates non-Christians. John 3:36. He who believes on the Son, that is Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Which means it dwells upon him. The wrath of God is settled on the person who doesn't believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, which is all non-Christians. And except they repent, they can expect to suffer the wrath of God in the last day. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 next. This is a passage that deeply impresses me with its testimony to the wrath of God on Judgment Day for non-Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting with verse 6, Paul writing by the Spirit says to these Christians who composed the church at Thessalonica, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to the ones who trouble you. Now here's the situation. The church at Thessalonica was a church of Christian believers. It was a congregation of those who were saved, who believed in Christ. But their church was in a community of non-Christians. And they were experiencing, to some degree, the hostility of their neighbors just because they were Christians. People hated them because they were Christians. And people spoke abusively about them, and people ostracized them, and maybe even worse. Sometimes maybe we know that early Christians were subject to violence from non-Christians just because of their devotion to Christ. These are the ones who are referred to here as them that trouble you. The ones, the non-believers who pester you, who persecute you, who harass you. And what is Paul saying then? He's saying, it's a righteous thing with God to pay them back for their mistreatment of you. That's a righteous thing with God to do that, because it's an evil thing they were doing to the Christians. It's a grievous sin. And God is just. And God is our judge. So it's a righteous thing with God to recompense trouble to those who trouble you. They trouble you, God's going to give them trouble. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now here there's an ellipsis. There's an idea that's not explicitly stated in the text. To you who are troubled, it is a righteous thing with God to give you rest with us. Apostles is the idea. That God counts it a righteous thing for him to do to deliver the persecuted out of that persecution and give them rest when the tribulation time is finished. So to you who are troubled, you the persecuted Christians, God is going to give you rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the Lord Jesus is coming for you from heaven. The rescuer on white horse and the cavalry behind him is coming for you. When he comes the second time, he's going to lift you up out of that hellhole you're living in with all those persecutors, and he's going to give you deliverance out of that trouble and persecution. And then, it says, the same Lord Jesus with his mighty angels in flaming fire will be taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. This is talking about the last day, the day of Christ's return, the day which will be a deliverance day for every true Christian, and the day of the beginning of eternal torment for every other person. Even if they were members of the Rotary Club or some other charitable organization, even if they did give their goods to feed the poor and their body to be burned, but if they didn't have love for God and Christ and his church, it's even more graphic than this in the New Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who's sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The irony of the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb, referring to Jesus, of course, who in his first coming came as a sacrificial lamb, but in his second coming is a lamb full of wrath to his enemies. So terrifying that even the mightiest men of the world, the kings of nations, are rendered weak and fearful and cry out to be hidden from this Lamb on the throne. Can you appreciate something of the impact of this passage on how terrible, how fierce, how utterly horrifying it will be to be among those peoples of the world who are not ready to meet Christ, and He comes to them while they are in their unbelief? And one more. Revelation 14:9. Just one more passage I want to show you on this point. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand." Now what that means is triggered much controversy. What does it mean to have the mark of the beast? But for now, let me just assure you that it designates people who are not Christians. If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same. That is, the same man, no matter who he is, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. That is God's indignation, of course. And he, the man who worships the beast, the man shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's one sense in which the lake of fire is a banishment from God and from Christ and the kingdom of God. There's another sense in which the Lamb is right there. The Lamb is right there supervising the torment. The fires of hell are the fires of God's holy wrath. Our God, Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, my friends, God is by far the biggest problem the unbeliever has. And this God who is a God of righteousness and judgment and anger and committed to punishment and wrath and revenge on his enemies is a God that is absent from most pulpits, it seems. But I'm giving a biblical testimony to him today. And I want to tell you, there is hope. Only God can save you from His own wrath and just punishment of your sins. And Scripture emphasizes the reality of God's righteous wrath this way and the punishment due to us on account of our sins, I think because we are slow to accept it. We are loath to accept it. If you really believe this about God, it's upsetting. It's frightening to think that the true and living God is as He is described here in the Scriptures. Another reason that Scripture, I think, emphasizes these things is there are always many false teachers who deny them and confuse people. Let me show you a string of verses from the prophets of the Old Testament. First of all, several in Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Starting with chapter 6, verse 14. Speaking about the false teachers in his day, Jeremiah wrote, "They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." In other words, they had a therapeutic message, but it was a false cure. They healed them slightly. It wasn't really a cure. It's like somebody coming in with, you know, fatal disease, and they stick a Band-Aid on them and say, there, that should make you better. Jeremiah 14:13. And what was the Band-Aid to mollify the angst of the religious people in those days? It was the false prophets assuring them that, you know, though they were afraid God was angry at them, He wasn't. Everything's fine. Peace, peace. Jeremiah 14:13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold the prophets. Say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. So God sent Jeremiah to preach judgment, impending disaster, unless the people repented. And then there were these other quote-unquote prophets that were contradicting him and saying, No. Jeremiah is so negative, he's so legalistic, he's judgmental, he lacks compassion. Everything's going to be fine. God loves you, and He wants you to be happy. And He just wants to bless you real good. That's what the false prophets were saying, in effect. And God says they were lying. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, The Lord hath said, Ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, No evil shall come upon you. See, they had twisted and perverted the grace of God into a license for sin. They were telling people that were unconverted that they didn't need to repent of their sins. Everything's going to be fine. We all go to heaven. You know, everybody's basically the same. There's some good in us. There's some bad in us. We're all the same. And unless you're really, really, really bad like Hitler or Osama bin Laden, which none of us are, then we're all getting to heaven. Even though, deep down, those people despise God, to quote the text here, and walk after the imagination of their own heart. That is, they just live as they please. They think as they want to think. They conduct themselves as they want to conduct themselves. They say whatever they like without any regard for God and what pleases God and what the commandments say and what the prohibitions are. They have no regard for that. They just wing it morally. They make up their own rules. They live according to their own wishes and standards and dreams. They have no regard for God. They hate Him, actually. And yet there are all these prophets through the land that are telling them, God loves you, and God has a wonderful plan for your future. Ezekiel 13:22. It wasn't just Jeremiah that got this message from the Lord about the false prophets. Ezekiel 13:22. This is a denunciation of the false prophets. With lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. See, it may sound compassionate to tell an impenitent person that they're going to have God's mercy and grace. But all that really does is reinforce their estrangement from God, their habit of sin, strengthening the hands of the wicked that they should not return from their wicked way, that is, repent, by promising him life. And Micah 3:11, after Jonah. Micah 3:11 says, "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." What does this mean? It means that just like today, back in those days, you could make a good living as a false prophet. Because you had all these positive messages to tell people what they wanted to hear, no matter how they lived, no matter what they believed. And people would pay to read books that made them feel better in their sins. So the prophets would say what the people wanted to hear and get paid for it. Because they were greedy, unloving people themselves. Like Joyce Meyer, for example, who wrote a book entitled, the title is, God is Not Mad at You. And she thinks the big problem people have is that they think God is mad at them when He's not. I don't think so. I think the big problem most people suffer is they think God is not mad at them when He is. As you have seen from Scripture. And so many people, to their own hurt, believe the liars like Joyce Meyer, and think everything's fine while they're impenitent and unbelieving. Deuteronomy 29:19. It shall come to pass when he hears the words of this curse, the person does, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. This is a person who thinks everything's okay between me and God, even though they're impenitent drunkards. That's the point. And the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. It's a very ominous and dramatic way to say the Lord's going to kill him and punish him and exclude him from the community of Israel. This positive message of God's love for everybody and no God of wrath whatsoever is so pervasive and so sometimes so subtle and deceptive. I want to warn you in no uncertain terms about it that you won't be duped. And so did the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:6, "This you know, that no fornicator," it says in the King James, "whoremonger," but I don't know if that word communicates to us the same. "No fornicator," that means a sexually immoral person. "No sexually immoral person, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." I just heard a preacher say this week in a video I saw online that nobody on Judgment Day goes to hell because of any sin except for the sin of unbelief. That's not true. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. What things are these, Paul? Sexual sins. Covetousness in the heart. That is, greediness and materialism. Because in substance, that is idolatry. People who are slaves to those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The wrath of God is coming upon them for those things, as well as for their unbelief. So many people today disbelieve that they personally are enemies to God and that He is their great enemy. And therefore they lose the greatest reason and incentive to be saved. This is why when you ask somebody out on the street, are you saved or do you want to be saved? You typically get a blank stare. What are you talking about? They don't even think they need to be saved. Because there are only a few voices crying in the wilderness like me that tell them they have a problem in their relationship with God. You see, the bad news is critically important for us to hear and accept that we might treasure the good news. And I close with this. I close with this because I just see I've gone over my time. The faithful Christian minister, Joseph Allien, once wrote, long ago in a book, "Sinner, I think this should go, like a dagger to your heart, to know that God is your enemy. Oh, where will you go? Where will you shelter yourself? There is no hope for you unless you lay down your weapons and sue out your pardon and get Christ to stand as your friend and make your peace. If it were not for this, you might go into some howling wilderness and there pine in sorrow and run mad for anguish of heart and horrible despair. But in Christ, there is a possibility of mercy for you. Yea, an offer of mercy to you, that you may have God more for you than He is now against you. But if you will not forsake your sins, nor turn thoroughly and purposefully to God by a sound conversion, the wrath of God abides on you, and He proclaims Himself to be against you, as in the prophet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee." Ezekiel 5, verse 8. Formerly, Paul says, we who are saved now were enemies to God and counted enemies by Him. And that's actually the present condition of everyone in this world unless they're true Christians. Well, may the Lord seal all this to our souls and deeply impress us with it, and that we may benefit from the truth. Amen.